This morning, we're going to finish off this section of Romans. Romans is divided into four different parts. Romans 1 through 4, then it's 5 through 8, then it's 9 through 11, then it's 12 through 16. So we're finishing up the second part, 5 through 8. And this is one of those passages that everyone knows. Passages, you've probably heard sermons on this. You might have a t-shirt with these verses on. Man, they're on our, up there on our banners. They're in our video. I mean, these are like, this is like the high mountaintop experience verses. So there's a little pressure, but that's okay. But because these verses are glorious. So we're going to jump in and look at that. But I want to start by sharing just a story from my own life with my kids. And if you are a parent, you get this. If you're not a parent, write this down and you can thank me later. But all three of my kids, at about the age 2, maybe a little older, I can't really remember. You get foggy, you know, the more kids you have. But they all went through that dreaded period of time called separation anxiety. You know what I'm talking about, right? Like if you're not a parent, you're like, what? What's that? Whoa, whoa, take notes. So with our first kid, what happened is, I remember very vividly, we went to drop off Levi in our nursery, and he just started screaming and crying, right? And we're like, oh, as new parents, we're like, how do we do this? What do we do? We just pick him up and hold him, and he'd calm down. And then, you know, parents, you ever do this? You're like, you're right? And so first parents, we coddled him, and we're all freaked out. We thought we were terrible parents. Now, three kids later, here's the secret. Here's what you do. We've learned that what you do is you rip the kid off, you throw him into the nursery, and just run. Right? Parents are like, yeah. Yeah, you run, you close your ears. You know, they're not going to die if they cry a whole lot, FYI. As far as I know, all my children, thank the Lord, they grew out of that phase. And as far as I know, there's no permanent damage. I'm not entirely sure of that. But it's tough. It's tough. And I share that story because I think as Christians, as followers of Jesus, I want to talk about a different form of separation anxiety. One that has to do with our own relationship with God. I believe that one of the most basic questions that we all have to deal with, that we all have to struggle with if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, is this issue of anxiety and fear over the possibility of ever being separated from God's love. And I don't know about you, but have you ever wondered, have you ever thought, have you ever struggled with this question? Is there something we could do or something that might happen to us in our lives that could ever separate us from the love of God? You know, I talk with Christians all the time who live with this fear. Some of you, I would bet you're struggling with that very thing this morning. And it happens for all types of different reasons. Maybe you're just struggling in the area of sin, struggling with something in your life, and you think because you can't find victory over that, you wonder on your worst days, does God still love me? Because look what I'm doing. Or maybe you became a Christian, you got really excited about your faith, you know, and you had that mountaintop experience, and now maybe a year or two later, that has totally wore off, and you're wondering, well, what's happened? I don't hear God like I used to. I'm not excited about him like I used to be. Does he still love me? Or, I like to say, life just shows up. And something maybe really hard has happened in your life. Maybe you lost a loved one or a child or you have cancer or whatever. Life shows up. It's hard. And in those moments, you'll have moments where you wonder, gosh, is God against me? Is God still for me? Because, gosh, if he loved me, why is he allowing this to happen? And some of you are here this morning, and that little voice within you whispers, why are you here? I know what you did last night. God doesn't want you here. And I don't know about you, but I've sure heard that voice before, and that's what we're going to talk about. Karl Barth, one of the most famous theologians of the 20th century, he wrote tons of great books. His most popular book is called Church Dogmatics. Interesting title. And if you ever need to sleep at night, pick up a copy and read it. But he was interviewed years ago, and I'll never forget this interview, and he's dead now. And the interviewer asked him, said, Professor Barth, like, tell us the most inspirational, most, like, what's like the most profound thing you've learned in all of your studies and all of your teachings? And Karl Barth said this thing. He said, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Isn't that great? And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at this passage and the issue that Apostle Paul, this is exactly the issue he addresses in Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through 39 that we read earlier in the service. And Paul, remember, has just finished giving his unshakable promise. We looked at this last week, and here was his promise. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his promise. Right, we talked about that last week. And then Paul went on and he said, God has called us. He set his love on us. He's predestined us and chosen us and justified us. And one day he will fully glorify us. So then in light of this, Paul asks a question in verse 31. He says, what then shall we say in response to these things? What things? Everything, I think, that he's been talking about in Romans chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8. And what he's going to do in this passage, he's going to, like a great lawyer, stand up in the courtroom of the church, and he's going to go on and show us how no one and nothing will ever, ever, ever separate us from the love of God. And so what he does here in these final verses is he builds an argument. And how he builds this argument is he asks five rhetorical questions. Five questions that really, five different reasons that we may as Christians doubt God's love for us. And he tees up all these five questions. We're going to go through them and see how it answers those questions. Does Jesus love us? Can anything ever separate us from his love? And what we're going to see at the end is that the answer to each of these five questions is the same answer. No one and nothing will ever separate you and I from the love of God. But here's the struggle I've had with this as I was praying through this and preparing this is I don't just want to pass on information to you. Because that's not Paul's point here, right? Paul, I am convinced that Paul believes, and so should we, that if we internalize, believe, and celebrate this incredible truth about God, that he is absolutely madly in love with you, then as a Christian, you'll be absolutely secure in your identity and relationship with him. You are loved by God. And so Paul builds an argument with five questions. Let's look at the first one, starting off in verse 31. I'll read it for you. Question number one, Paul starts, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, then who can be against us? Now, let me just stop and say, Paul didn't just ask, hey, who is against us, right? We know the answer to that. There are many, many situations, many people, many things that are against followers of Jesus, right? We have our own flesh, our own sinful desires that are against us. We live in a world that is constantly stripping us down with its lies. It's against us. The Bible describes a very real adversary, the devil, who is against us. He prowls around like a lion looking to devour us. I would say he's against us. Not to mention all the people and situations and problems that seem to be against us. So all those reasons can leave believers to believe that God has forsaken us, that God doesn't love us. But Paul says here, no. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? His point is God is for us, that God is on our side. So God is not just with us, right? He is for us. He is by our side. How do we know that? Paul has already told us that we've been called, we've been predestined, we've been justified, we've been glorified. So if this is true, what that means is God is for us. The answer that absolutely no one, absolutely nothing can ever oppose his children. That's how he starts. And then he builds his argument and he begins to talk about how God being for us is most clearly seen in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 32 in the next question. Paul asks this. He says, he, that's God, who did not spare his own son, that's Jesus, but gave him up for us all. Here's a question. How will he not also, along with him, that's Jesus, graciously give us all things? Now think about this. Paul, again, he did not ask, will God graciously give us all things? The answer is no, right? He doesn't give you all things. God has promised to supply all your daily needs, not all your wants. And so God is, I like to say, I tell my kids this all the time, God is not like a Santa Claus. You know, you sit on his lap, he'll give you what you want. He's not a heavenly butler that you push a little intercom and say, hey, God, it's been a while, but I need something now. God does not operate that way. So the question is, how can we be sure that God will supply all of our needs? Because if he doesn't supply all of our needs, we struggle with that. We wonder, gosh, does God still love me? And so what Paul does here, and he's going to do this all throughout this text, is Paul points to the cross. And he says that the God who gives us all things has already gave us the most precious thing, his son. There's nothing else God could have given us. There's nothing more valuable to God other than his son, Jesus. And so God gave us everything in Jesus. He points to the cross because the cross is the guarantee that God will graciously give us all things as well. Now, what he does in these verses, and most of us miss it. I missed it earlier in the week. But he uses a few words there that in the original language is the same in the book of Genesis. So what he does here is Paul reflects back on Abraham's near sacrifice of Isaac. Remember when, let me tell you the story in case you haven't been to church or don't know what I'm talking about. A real quick story. God asked Abraham to take his one and only son. So after years and years of not being able to have a son, he finally has a son. His name was Isaac. And God says, great. Now take that son, who was a teenager by that time, go up to the mountain, Mount Moriah, and sacrifice him there as an offering. Crazy, insane, like, wow, why would God do that? And so Abraham obediently follows the Lord in faith, walks up his son who's carrying the wood. If you know the story, lays his son on the altar. By the way, like I told you, Isaac was a teenager. He could have got off that altar. He didn't. He had faith as well. And just before Abraham was going to grab the knife and plunges it into his chest, the angel of the Lord says, stop. And then Abraham looks over, there's a ram, they take the ram, they sacrifice the ram in place of his son. There's incredible imagery there. Many, many, many years later, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament commentates on this story and tells us that Abraham believed God would raise Isaac from the dead. Wow, like he was going to go through with it. And so Paul uses the same language that describes what God did for Abraham to describe what God did for us. William Barclay, another old dead theologian, said this. He says, it's as if Paul is saying, think of the greatest human example in the world of man's loyalty to God. That's Abraham and Isaac. And he says, God's loyalty to you is just like that. Incredible. Incredible. Because whenever you read the story of Abraham and Isaac, something inside of you goes, that's insane. How could God do that? And it is crazy. It is insane. But the whole point Paul is making here, God did the same thing for you. And then he moves on here and he says he takes the greater thing and he moves on to lesser things. Paul is saying here, if God did not spare his own son, the greatest thing, then doesn't it follow that he would give us all the things that we need, the lesser things? And so the whole argument is, gosh, if God gave us what was most valuable, what was most precious to him, then can't we trust him to take care of our every need? Of our daily bread? Can't we trust him even when we don't understand what he's doing in our lives? Can't we trust him when we are struggling in our faith? Can't we trust him even when things don't go our way or when life doesn't work out? Can we trust him? John Stott put it this way. He said, the cross is a guarantee of the continuing, unfailing generosity of God. God has been incredibly generous to us. His generosity was paramount in his son, Jesus. And so the cross determines his love for us. The cross determines his value, our value to him. God loves you for, his love for you is forever defined by the cross. You are so valuable, so loved by him, not because of anything you've done, not because you're cute, not because you came to church, not because of you grew up in a Christian home, not because you even placed your faith in Christ. God loves you because he loves you. He created you simply to love you. That's love. And so that brings us to our third question. Again, remember, Paul's building this argument. The third question is this. Okay, then, who will bring any charge against God's those whom God has chosen? It is God who justified. And so again, let me explain this. Paul doesn't say who will bring any charge against us and leave it at that, or who will accuse us. We know the answer to that. There are many things and many situations and many voices who bring charges against us. Sometimes it's our own conscience. You ever do anything that left you feeling guilty all day long? Right? Sure you have. Right? Sometimes it's not our conscience. Sometimes it's the devil himself. The Bible in the book of Revelation calls the devil the accuser of the brethren. He's the one who's always whispering those lies to you. Lies like, you shouldn't be here this morning. You don't deserve it. Why did you do that? See, God doesn't love you. See what's happening in your life? If there was a God who loved you, he wouldn't allow you to go through this or that, or for that person to walk away. He loves to breathe lies into our life and into our hearts. And some of you are feeling that way this morning, aren't you? And so who will bring any charge against us? Paul doesn't, he's not, you know, obviously they didn't have Facebook back then, but you ever been on Facebook and seen some of the, how angry people can be? Unbelievable. Like one of my pastor friends just this week, this is totally for free. One of my pastor friends this past week, he posted like, I thought a lighthearted comment about a political comment. I thought it was funny, laughed. And then I went back and saw this one dude who was his Facebook friend, who was just not only telling him why he should never have posted that, but was like basically just spilling toxic just language against him as a person. And it was like I was kind of embarrassed, right, that I liked the comment. Like, I'm like, oh my man, you need to delete this post, buddy. Like, this is getting awkward. And my pastor friend jumped back on there and said, hey, my friend who was with us is no longer with us any longer, a.k.a. he unfriended him and deleted his post. But man, I know exactly. I've been there before. I've posted stuff and I was like, oh my goodness, let me delete that. I had no idea that was an issue. Man, people will accuse us. People will bring charges against us. And that's not what Paul's talking about here. But the image he is talking about here, I think, is the court of law, right? Think about the courtroom. And here's what he's saying. Here's what he's thinking. He's saying that basically God is our judge. And he's already declared us not guilty through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And because God is our judge, he's asking, who then can accuse us? Who can bring any charge against us, right? And so spiritually speaking, he's saying, since you've been called, since you've been chosen, since you've been justified by God, remember, that's a legal term that describes your right relationship with God. Paul's saying, who can accuse you? It doesn't matter what they write on Facebook. It doesn't matter who sent you a dirty, nasty email. No one can accuse you. You're innocent of all charges. That verdict can never be reversed. No allegations will ever stick against you. Doesn't mean you won't do anything wrong, right? But surely Paul had in mind this incredible verse from the prophet Isaiah. Let me just read it, because for sure this was on his mind. Any Jew would immediately recognize this. The prophet Isaiah said this. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring any charge against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moss will eat them up. Wow. Now, I want to think about, have you ever been in any legal troubles? You ever been to court, you know, and faced it? I have. When I was in college, I got a gnarly speeding ticket on the Bay Bridge. I was going 30 miles an hour over the posted, you know, I wasn't paying attention, you know, blah, blah, I got all my excuses. The cop pulls me over and I'm like, oh, hello. And he's like, pull out your license, registration, and your insurance. I couldn't find any of that, right? I was like, because I had a Ford Escort. I didn't even have a glove box, because it just broke. And I was like, yeah, I don't know where it's at. So I had it was like a $3,000 fine. You know, I was horrified, you know. It was like reckless driving and no insurance. And I was like, I'm going to jail. I'm going to prison for the rest of my life. This is going to be awful. But I did something smart. I actually went to the courthouse in San Francisco on my day because I was like, I got to beg this judge, man. I'm in trouble. And something glorious happened that day. The officer didn't show up. Oh man, I was like so excited, and the judge said, "You have your insurance." I said, "Yeah, right here, Geico." He said, "All right, just pay a little fine and you can leave." And I walked out of here like a free man. I was like, "Hallelujah!" I was like so excited. But I was paranoid. I was like, for sure, I was going to go to prison or something. But here's the deal. You know, even if you've ever been into the court, you understand this. And the idea here is that you and I have been called into God's courtroom. But not only is God the Father our judge, really our defense attorney is Jesus Christ himself. And the book of Romans has already painted for us in Romans chapter 1 all of our list of offenses. For some of you, you know, you've lied and lied a lot. And the charge is read, and your defense attorney says, "Oh, judge, I've paid for that." For some of you, it's cheating in school. And Jesus says, "I've paid for that." Maybe for some of you, you've had an abortion. Jesus says, "I've paid for that." And the next charge is cheating on your spouse. "I've paid for that." And the list goes on and on and on. And after every single sin you can think of, Jesus Christ, your defense attorney, says, "Judge, I've paid for that. I've covered that one. I got that one." And so no charge against you and I stick. Why? Because Jesus Christ has fully paid the price for all your sin. His atonement was final on the cross when he died and said, "It is finished." That meant it is finished. And so the judge happily sets you and I free, just like he did for me when I had that speeding ticket. But then Paul goes on. Look with me at verse 34. He actually describes even more evidence of our innocence before God. And that brings us to the fourth question. Who then is the one who condemns? Look around the courthouse. Who else condemns you? No one. Why? Because Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, was raised to life, is now at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Incredible picture of what's happening here. Let me just explain this again. Paul is not asking some naive question. He's not saying, "Hey, does anyone condemn you?" We know the answer. Yes, plenty of people condemn us. So Paul doesn't deny that we don't have critics and haters and enemies and trolls, even the demons of hell who condemn us. But his point, like the one before, is that all of their condemnations fail. Why? Because of Christ Jesus. See, earlier, remember in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, Paul starts off by saying this powerful truth: "Therefore is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now, 30 plus verses later, he circles back around to that same truth and he says, "No one can condemn us," right? So Jesus not only dies for those sins that can condemn us, he was raised on the third day, demonstrating his final defeat of sin, Satan, and yes, even death. And if that weren't enough, Paul tells us a very interesting truth here. He says how not only, remember last week I talked about how the Holy Spirit intercedes, the Holy Spirit prays for us. He says, but now Jesus too is praying for us. And look at where he's seated. He's seated at the right hand of God. And so that means that Jesus occupies the place of supreme honor at the right hand of the Father as he waits for his final triumph when he comes to earth again and makes all things new. I talked about that last week. And so Paul's point is simply this: if Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father praying for you, interceding for you, he's your heavenly advocate. Any charges that come up, Jesus says, "Hey, I got that one. I paid for that one. I got that one." He's our advocate. He's our high priest. He's constantly reminding God the Father of his love for you and I. It's an incredible picture. Philip Yancey, in his book Prayer, man, one of the best books I've read in my Christian life, I encourage you to read it. He writes this. He says, as Jesus once prayed for Peter, Now he prays for us. In fact, the New Testament's only glimpse is great. His only glimpse of what Jesus is doing right now depicts him at the right hand of God interceding for us. In 3 years of active ministry, Jesus changed the moral landscape of the planet. For nearly 2,000 years since, he's been using another tactic, prayer. Prayer. And so Jesus not only defends us in the courtroom, he now loves us, and he's entered into a covenant relationship with us that can never be separated. He's constantly reminding the Father of his love for us. And then that's what Paul moves next in verses 35 through 39. He's going to talk about the love of God for us in Jesus by this final question. Let me read it to you. Question number 5, he says this: who shall separate us then from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, here's the problem with understanding this today. Here's the problem. We are so confused about what love is today. And especially when we talk about God's love. I talk to people all the time. Well, Rob, God is a God of love. So he should allow me to do whatever I want because he loves me. And I like to tell people that's only part of who God is. He's also holy. He's also righteous. He's not just loving. He's many, many more things than that. That's like me telling people, Rob is just a funny guy. Hopefully I'm much more than that, right? And today the word love has been polluted and cheapened. So like in the same breath we say we love God, in the same breath we say we love Phil's coffee too. We love it all. Did you watch the Super Bowl halftime show, right? See Beyonce almost fall. And then after all that, remember how it ended in the crowd? It said, believe in love. Like, what does that even mean? Like, believe in love. Really? And so twice in these verses, Paul uses a very unique word for love. But here's the interesting thing. He could have used several other words for love. In the original Greek language, there's several words that describe love. He could have used the word eros. And maybe you've heard of this before, eros. It's basically a love that's based on feelings. We get erotica from that. It's like erotic love. Like, I love you. That means let's, you know, get jiggy with it. That's what that word means, eros love. He could have used another word for love, phileo. And phileo is a love that's based on mutual benefit, right? Brotherly love. The city of Philadelphia is the city of what? Brotherly love, phileo. And there's another word, agape. And that word is love that is sacrificial, love that is unconditional. Let me ask you a very hard theological question. Which word do you think he used for love? Say it. Agape. You're wrong. No, I'm kidding. You're right. yeah. He used agape love. That sacrificial, unconditional love. And it's so hard for us to understand this because it's hard for us to believe that there's this kind of love. Because we've been raised to believe that you need to pull yourself up from your own bootstraps, that you only get what you deserve, that God only helps those who help themselves, by the way, which is a lie. And so to understand that God, you know, so even some of you, you're here and you're like, God's going to love me more because I went to church today. But here's the thing about this word. God doesn't love you any more or any less for anything you did or didn't do. And that's why he agapes you. His love is sacrificial. His love is unconditional. As a matter of fact, let me just get on my soapbox for a second here. I'm already on one. You know, anytime you see biblical love in the Bible, it's always an action. It's never just a feeling. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. For God so loved the world that what did he do? He gave his one and only son. It's always an action. Right? And so here what we find through this word that Paul uses twice is that he loves you simply because he loves you. God loves you simply because he loves you. He created you to love you. And all he wants for us is to love him back. And so then Paul goes on and he mentions several possible things that could separate us from his love. And he gives us a list. He says, well, maybe trouble can separate us. Nope. Hardship, nope. Well, for sure, persecution, right? There's martyrs, nope. Well, maybe famine or nakedness, right? If you're naked and afraid and hungry, maybe that will, you'll believe that God, nope, that won't separate. Well, surely danger or sword, like the risk of death, that will separate you from his love. And Paul says, no. And we could add to this list, can't we? Well, maybe cancer can separate us from his love. Or maybe a spouse leaving us can separate us from his love. Maybe a kid dying can separate. And we could give much more to this list. And in every case, Paul says, no, 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 no. And then he does something interesting, though. Look with me at verse 36. Paul, actually, let me just read it real quick. Verse 36, he says, "For your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Let me stop there. He's quoting from Psalm 44, verse 22, which describes the intense persecution of Israel by nations, by godless nations. Here's his point. His point is that the people of God have always dealt with suffering, right? We've always dealt with suffering. Suffering does not mean God doesn't love you any longer. And then Paul could speak against these things because, man, this guy went through everything you can think of. Look with me at 2 Corinthians. It's just a little bit of what he's gone through. He said, "I've worked much harder. Man, I've been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and I've been exposed to death again and again." But Paul never doubted God's love. And then he's writing this. Remember, he's writing this to the church in Rome who were facing intense persecution. Actually, just a few years after this letter was written, a sick emperor by the name of Nero would burn Christians alive on a stake just for his pure entertainment. And you think it's hard to be a Christian today. Give me a break, right? And then in verse 37, Paul continues to talk about God's love, but he does something really interesting here. Let me just read the verse again. He says, "No, in all these things, anything you can think of, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who," watch this word here, look at this verb, "who loved us." Whoa, wait, wait a second. Loved us. Like in my English translation, that's in the past tense, right? Loved us. I thought God loves us. Like, think about it, let's just pretend my wife introduced me at a party one day. "Hey, this is my husband, Rob, whom I loved." I'd be like, "What? Wait, what's wrong, honey? Like, what did I do?" Like, it should be, "No, this is my husband, Rob, who I love." Present tense, right? Not loved. But that's the word Paul uses. It's actually in the present tense. Actually, to get really Bible nerdy on you, it's in the aorist tense, which actually points back to something that happened but has present results, right? And so why does Paul do this? He's pointing to something that happened. He's pointing to what Jesus did on the cross. And so what he's saying here, he says that God proved his love through Jesus Christ by his suffering and death on the cross. So now our sufferings can never, ever separate us from God's love. And so our confidence is not in our love for God. Our confidence and our security in Christ is in the fact that he loves us. And so no one and nothing can ever separate us from his love. How do we know that? Through the cross. And then he does something else there. He says it's actually, we are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors. So instead of feeling defeated when sufferings and persecutions and everything comes our way, instead of crying and being depressed and being anxious, Paul says, no, we are more than conquerors. And here's another interesting, fantastic Greek word. The word he uses here is hypernikeo. And so Paul could have said that we are just conquerors. We are victorious. Bless you in the back, right? He could have just said, we are just conquerors. That's it. But Paul adds a prefix to that. He says, we are hyper conquerors, right? It's like you've drunken some Red Bull and you are like super conquerors. Listen to what the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says about this. He says, "So great is the victory that is secured by the loving work of Christ that Paul finds nikeo," that's conqueror or victory, "too weak of a term." So he adopts the rare hyper nikeo. And this is what it says. It says, "In every test, whatever comes our way, we win the supreme victory. We are not just conquerors. We are more than conquerors." Incredible. Incredible. And then he ends in verse 38. He ends this passage with what I would say is really his own testimony to the love of God. God's been doing a great work in his own life. And so he says in the present tense, "I am convinced Paul is saying, man, I am even more convinced than when I was a year or two ago. I am so convinced that no one and nothing will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then to make his point, he gives us, Paul is really into lists. He gives us another list. And he describes 10 things that try to separate us from his love. He says that neither death, nor life, nor the angels, nor demons. Why are angels in there? Aren't they supposed to be really friendly? Anyway, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything, like anything you can think of, Paul says will never separate you and I from his love. Right? All the supernatural world, angels and demons, all the present world, height and death, no one and nothing can ever separate you from his love. And so really what Paul is doing here, he's begging a question. He's not just passing along information. He's trying to tell us today, are you convinced yet of God's radical, crazy love for you? And if you're not, I think what Paul says is he would say, I can't say anything else. I can't give you any other example. God loves us simply because of his choice to love us. There's nothing we have done or nothing inside of us or anything outside of us that makes him love you and I more or any less. He loves us because he loves us. So I want to conclude here because I'm running out of time. But I want to bring up those five questions again. Because here's the question I was thinking about this week. Like, why does Paul ask us questions? And if you ever like read about the life of Jesus, Jesus did this a lot too. Like, who do you think I am? Well, no, who do you think you are? He always was great at asking questions. And why does Paul do that? Why does Jesus do that? Because by asking us a question, he forces us to stop, slow down, and think about it for ourselves. So let me go over these questions again very slowly. I want to end with that. Question number one. If God is for you, who can be against you? Who? The God who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Here's the question. How will he not also graciously give you all things? Who will bring any charge against you? If God has chosen you, if God has justified you, who will bring any charge against you? Number four, who then is the one who condemns? Who? No one. Jesus, the only one who could have condemned you, loved you and died for you. And now is at the right hand of God the Father, praying for you. And the last question, who can separate you from the love of Christ? And his answer to every single question, if you're not following me here, his answer to every single question is no one and nothing. Absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And let me end with this. His questions all deal, I believe, with the character and nature of God. God is for us. Nothing can separate his purpose. God is generous. He didn't even spare his own son. God justified us. Therefore, no one can ever condemn us. God loves us, and he revealed his love in Jesus Christ. Let me end with this quote from Tim Keller. He said this. I love it. He said, "The purpose of the questions is almost to beat us out of our disbelief that we are saved totally by grace and therefore completely safe to face life without fear. It's incredible, relentless, intense logic." The worship band's going to come back up. We're going to pray in a second, but I want to just tell you one more quick story. When Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River by John, remember when he came up out of the water, a voice from heaven, God the Father, said these incredible words, and I want to leave you with this. God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased." And you know what I love about that? Before Jesus ever did a miracle, before he ever preached a Sermon on the Mount, before he ever called any of his disciples, before he did anything for God, God the Father said, "This is my Son, my beloved, in him I am well pleased." And if you are a child of God, God says the same thing about you. This is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter, in him I am well pleased. Man, would you live in that knowledge today? And I believe if you do, man, it could radically change how you live and how you act. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your incredible, never stopping, never ending, infinite, holy, relentless, radical, hard to even comprehend love. Father, you love us because you love us. Because you chose us before the beginning of time and you set your love upon us, not because of anything we've done, not because of who we are, not because of what we did or didn't do. You love us simply to love us. And Father, that should set us free from any type of performance. That should set us free from believing that our identity is in who we are or what we do or who we marry or what we have or what we don't have. No, 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 no. Our identity is that we are the adopted sons and daughters of God, the beloved. And God, this week and whenever those lies come in and creep into our lives and whenever we are tempted to believe that you don't love us because of something we've done or because of a situation in our life, God, man, would we run back to the cross and would we be reminded daily of your incredible love for us? Forgive us for our lack of faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.